Thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that again lies before us to study Thy Word. We thank Thee for its preservation and that we have it in our own language as well as the original so that we can understand it more accurately. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we continue to advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in His name, Amen. Again, the correct translation beginning at verse 1, God, who in various ways and times past spoke to the forefathers of Israel by means of the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by means of His unique Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He designed the dispensations, who being the brightness of His glory and the express character of His person, that has to do with His essence, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, reference to the cross, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, reference to His intercessory priesthood on our behalf, having become so much better than the angels, as He by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Then we have a series of questions beginning at verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you"? The answer is none. And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son." Again, none of the angels. But when He again brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him," and they will. And to the angels, or of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. Compare that with verse 14, and you have the basic ministry of angelic beings who attend to God's beckoning. And then last night we took up, and to the Son He says, "Your throne, O God." So here we have a reference of God the Father speaking to God the Son and attesting to His deity, even though previously we have mention of His humanity. So within 8 verses we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union and obviously the doctrine of the celebrityship of our Lord as well as His deity clearly announced. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So what I thought to do this evening is just simply give you a glimpse, a short glimpse, of the kingdom reign of Christ, or what we commonly refer to as the millennium. First of all, we should recognize that the word millennium is taken from the word which means 1,000. And so we hold to that period of 1,000 years where Christ will reign on earth. Looking at it dispensationally, and that's the only way you can properly interpret the Word of God, you have the church age seen as a parenthetic. And the reason why it is seen as a parenthetic, because it was never prophesied in Old Testament times. And so if you don't see it as a parenthetic, then you fall into the trap of trying to interpret Old Testament prophecy in the light of New Testament history. And that is a very poor way of interpreting God's Word. Most of them who fall into that trap are not being led by the Bible, they're being led by the newspaper. And nowhere have I ever read, "I've hidden thy the New York Times in my heart that I might not sin against thee." So, without further ado with that regard, prophecy is not being fulfilled before our very eyes. And if you ever hear a pastor or a Bible teacher say that, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not only talking through his hat, he's probably talking through some newspaper that has attempted to influence him. And the television channels are loaded with these misfits who think they understand prophecy in the light of what's going on currently. There's no prophecy being fulfilled simply because of the fact that the church age is a complete, unique thing. It never happened before. It'll never happen again. It was never prophesied in the Old Testament. And so all the prophecies cease at the beginning of the church age and then continue when the church age ceases to exist. And for no other reason, that affords us a pre-tribulational rapture. The church is never said to go through the tribulation because the purpose of the tribulation is for the restoration of the nation of Israel. The church would have no business going through the tribulation unless you believe that somehow the promises given to Abraham are fulfilled in the church age. And that is absolute sheer nonsense. I remember once I attended a prophetic congress at the Patchogue Baptist Church in Patchogue, Long Island. And there were some of the greatest speakers at the time. This was back in the early 60s. Dr. J. Vernon McGee was there, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, M.R. DeHaan, that is the old man, the father, some of the other great Dallas men. And I remember when McGee was going to present the various views regarding the rapture and regarding the covenants, he said, for example, there's the post-tribulational rapture, and he addressed it. And then he says there's the mid-tribulational rapture, and then he addressed that. And then he said there's covenant theology, and he paused, and he says, that's so stupid, I'm not even going to talk about it. Of course, you see, he's referring to his own background, because he had come out of covenant theology as a Presbyterian. And then from there, he went into the pre-tribulational rapture and did a masterful job of proving that the church had no business going through the tribulation. It could not go through the tribulation. It wasn't designed to go through the tribulation. Now, it isn't for fear that I teach a pre-tribulational rapture. In other words, I'm not afraid to go through the tribulation, and therefore, I'm using that as a scapegoat. No, that's not the case at all. To be accurate to the Word of God, and by the way, if God said I had to go through the tribulation, then he'd give me the wherewithal to do it. Of course, there'd be a lot of confusion because in the tribulation period, in reality, you're reverting back to the dispensation of Israel, and therefore all that Israel had by way of spirituality will be reinstated, and the best they'll be able to do is to recognize the promises of God with regard to the prophecies that were given to them by the prophets and rest in those promises. And then all of a sudden you come along and you say, well, that's where I started, but you see, I have the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells me, and that would confuse the average Jew. Then you'd have some that would want to mimic the baptism of the Spirit, and you'd have similar of what you have today in the modern tongues movement. So you see, it would be mass confusion because the baptism of the Spirit and the other 39 things that accompany salvation will never be repeated again. They are peculiar to the church age and to the church age only. So we're really, well, I'll put it frankly to you, we are preventing by our presence any prophecy being fulfilled. And it isn't until we're taken out that any prophecy can be fulfilled. We're in the way. And the one thing that McGee made very clear, he says God's timepiece is not B-O-L-U-V-A, B-U-L-A-V-A, Bulova, that used to be a big name in watches years ago. He says it's I-S-R-A-E-L. God's timepiece for prophecy is Israel. And he is not dealing with Israel today. You say, well, what about Zionism? That is not the restoration of the nation of Israel. God did not bring them back together. If you read your Bible carefully, you will see that when they are brought together, they'll be brought in belief, as per Ezekiel 37. I doubt if you'd find a believing Jew in Israel today. And that doesn't mean we have to be hostile toward them, nor do we have to in any way harbor any anti-Semitism. That obviously is uncalled for. All right, so what we have then, as soon as the church is raptured, then prophecy goes back to where it belongs. Now, if you want to see it from the standpoint, I don't know if Randy's going into this or not, but maybe I'll either steal his thunder or give him some, or he can steal mine on Monday nights, it doesn't matter. Up to the very point of our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, you have the completion of Daniel's 69 weeks. Now, 69 is actually not weeks as such, but prophetic years. And each week stands for 7 years. So if you times 69 times 7, you have 483 years. 483 years. And when our Lord came into Jerusalem on the backside of a donkey's colt, that was the 483rd year of the prophecy that Daniel had prophesied. Exactly to the day, to the moment. Some have even gone so far as to say, to the very hour. Well, I won't go that far. A day's good enough for me. My data is taken from Sir Walter Scott's book on the coming prince, and he even allows for leap year. He even allows for the difference between 1 BC and 1 AD. As you know, that's not how many years? It's only one. We have, 1 BC would be a year before, and 1 AD would be a year after, but it isn't. It's actually only 1 year. And he allows for that. And doing so, he's got it just worked out perfectly. And you see, in the original prophecy, there were 490 years that Daniel had prophesied. And he said from the time of the rebuilding of the wall in Jeremiah and later under Ezra, to the time of the coming of the prince, that is, the Son of God, would be 483 years. And that happened. Then he said there'll be the time of great trouble. He called it the time of Jacob's trouble. Great tribulation. Well, it hasn't happened. Those last 7 years are still held in check. Why? Because they are 7 prophetic years. It's the last week of Daniel's prophecy. Well, where is that? That's right here. It's in the tribulation period. And in fact, when you read what Daniel said in a half a verse, the Apostle John takes 19 chapters to develop. And so when you read Daniel's prophecy, be careful, because it's only in a half a verse. The other half of the verse is dealing with the other prince, which is Antichrist. There are 2 princes there. Be careful. All right, I'll leave that to Monday night class for clarification. Maybe I'm just simply reinforcing what he said, because I know what Randy believes, and we're right down the line. He's sound. You say, why? Because he agrees with me. All right. No, he agrees. He agrees with Scripture, you see. And he had a confrontation with individuals that wanted to get the United States into prophecy. They wanted to get this one and that one and the other. And you see, as far as I'm concerned, that's just an extension of that old British Israel concept of bringing Britain into prophecy. So it crossed over the Atlantic, came into New York, and then eventually ended up in Ohio. Or Ohio, if you prefer. But it's rampant up and down the East Coast. I don't know of anyone in the state of Arizona that holds to that position. There may be a few. But they're misguided, and of course, they're not reading their Bibles, they're reading the Arizona Republic. And there's nothing wrong with reading the Arizona Republic. I read it about once a week, so I can catch up. Apparently, there's no news that goes on that's any different from 1 week to the next. I watch CNN in the morning. I get more with that than I even bother with the newspaper, because they get their information from CNN anyway. For the most part. John even divides that period of time into 2 3.5-year periods. He calls the first half the tribulation and the last half the great tribulation. And you have 42 months, 1,260 days. Y'all know that. We've studied it in the past. That's not our subject. However, the Lord is going to return. We call that the second advent. And you notice I don't have it exactly at the end of the last of the 3.5 years, because there's some things that have to be done, and it's suggested that at least 6 months prior to it, no man knows the hour. You don't, I don't try to even suggest it. God the Father knows, and He'll know when He sends His Son to return to earth, and then the millennium begins. Why 6 months? Because it says it takes 6 months to bury the dead. And I can't conceive the millennium beginning with a bunch of corpses and beer cans laying around, with all the parties that they had when they killed the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, to them, it's going to be such a great time of rejoicing that these two witnesses that have walked the earth are dead. They're going to give gifts to each other. So it's going to be Jewish Christmas in Jerusalem during that period of time. Now we have a general resurrection that will occur at that time, and that is the resurrection of Israel. And David will then receive his glorified body, and he will sit on the Davidic throne that was promised him by God way back in Samuel's time. So what you have then is David sitting on the throne as regent under Christ. But then you have in the New Jerusalem Christ reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, hovering over the millennial earth. This period of time is 1,000 years long. During that time, you remember that Satan has been imprisoned, and all of the demons that were loose during that time will be incarcerated. So then, there'll be minus any demon activity in the millennial reign of Christ, which leads us then to some points. The millennium. I don't have much. This is just a brief outline so that you have some understanding of what the millennium is all about. And by the way, don't ever take millennial passages and try to bring them into the church age. You're going to have a disaster. You may lose a lot of children too, by the way. Because first of all, the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Animals will lose their ferocity. Try to do it now, and you've just given a lion a wonderful leg of lamb, roast rib of rack of lamb, and all those good things. Then it also says the child will play in the cobra's den. Don't try it now. Unless you want to be guilty of homicide. All right, A, the millennium is promised in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17, and is prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 2, 11, and 35. And those are the entire chapters, by the way. This is an interesting way of putting it. I've heard it put this way before, so it is not original with me, but I'll give it to you the way I have it. Listen to it first, then I'll give you time to write it. The millennium is prophesied in the Old Testament, proclaimed in the Gospels, postponed by the Epistles, plagiarized by the tribulation with its political and religious organizations, presented at the Second Advent, and proclaimed by angelic heralds. There's the whole outline. All right, I'll give you time now to write it if you'd like. The millennium is prophesied in the Old Testament, proclaimed in the Gospels, and remember that about 90% or more of what our Lord taught, especially in parables, dealt with both tribulation and millennial passages. It had nothing whatever to do with the church age. You have instances in the Gospel of John where church age doctrine, or at least church age previews, are announced. But as far as the actual teachings of our Lord during the time of his journey on earth was predominantly millennial concepts. So be very careful. The entire Sermon on the Mount, for example, is all millennium. It has nothing whatever to do with the church age. Now, that doesn't mean that we discard the Sermon on the Mount and say, since it's millennial and we're dispensationalists, we just simply throw out that particular section of Scripture. No. Why? Because it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Things were written aforetime for our example. So we have indications that all Scripture has profit to us. Remember, not all Scripture is written to us necessarily, but it is written for us. That is, from the standpoint of application. And the problem, of course, is you take things like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 23 and 24, 25, and start applying that to the church age, you're going to be all messed up in your dispensational approach. Well, you'll end up denying dispensations simply because of the fact that you can't make it fit. And I've known more people that have shut down their doctrinal conviction because they couldn't make a particular verse fit into their particular scheme. Don't ever do that. In other words, if a verse doesn't jive with your preconceived theological position, there's nothing wrong with the verse. It's your preconceived theological position. Or you're trying to make the verse say something that it's not saying, like trying to interpret the Sermon on the Mount for church age doctrine. The same thing holds true when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Next phrase. Thy kingdom come. I don't want the kingdom to come. I want the king to come. There's a vast difference. I'm not looking for the kingdom. The kingdom is not the fulfillment of promises that are given to me as a member of the body of Christ. The rapture is. You say, well, aren't we going to spend any time on earth? I doubt it. Not when we're enjoying ourselves so wonderfully in our bridal chamber in the hovering New Jerusalem. The implication is that the marriage occurs, we go into his bridal chamber, and we remain there for 1,000 years. So the honeymoon is over 1,000 years old. How long did yours last? You say, well, won't we be able to? I don't know. Who'd want to if we have our Lord's presence? Well, you can think about that one for a while. So I'd like to visit for a while and see what David actually looked like. And Moses, did he look like Charlton Heston and so on? The answer is no. I think we'll be shocked when we see some of these people and say, you don't look like anything I thought you'd look like. Some people even be shocked at the Lord. They'll say, you're not, well, you know, I've got that drunk hanging on my wall at home. You don't look like him. I hope not. And I hope since then you've taken that awful thing down from your wall. It's idolatry. That's no semblance of Christ, whatever. The guy that posed for that was a stinking drunk that the artist found lying in his own vomit in the gutter outside his door. Took one look at him and said, I'm going to clean this guy up and paint him. The painter was named Solomon, and he called it the head of Christ. Forget that nonsense. Might as well get that one out of your billfold, too. It's not in any way. Oh, you might as well have a little bouncing thing on your dashboard. But remember, if you have a St. Christopher thing, he leaves the car at 80 miles an hour. You may not know that. So you're protected up to 80. But once you do over 80, he's out of there. Hey, that's what a priest told me. And I believe them because they're all so honest. And he had two little boys alongside of him. All right, so we have that. So we have the millennium as prophesied in the Old... And by the way, Protestant ministers aren't much better either, I might add. Neither are Fundies. Neither are some categorical people I know. None of us are much good unless we're filled with the Spirit. Let's get that straight. And I've told you repeatedly that every one of you is capable of being the worst, rotten, most miserable person on the face of the earth outside of the filling of the Spirit. And in the filling of the Spirit, you can have the most impact and be the greatest person that ever lived. So some of you better get out of your rottenness and get into the filling of the Spirit. And I'm not going to look up lest my eyes should fall upon yours. And you think I'm talking about you, Norval. All right. Privacy of the priesthood. Randy. All right. That's, of course, is a joke. What? Randy and Norval, both jokes? No. The principle. All right. The millennium, then, is prophesied in the Old Testament, proclaimed in the Gospels, postponed by the epistles. You see, when you read the epistles, you see that there are truths contained therein that are strictly for the church age and the church age only. Israel could never apply the principles of the epistles, ever. They can't even meet the basic mandate, be filled with the Spirit. They can't. They can't. They don't have the opportunity to be filled with the Spirit. And they will not be filled with the Spirit in the tribulation, nor will it be the same as it is in the church age in the millennium either. Of course, there will be some characteristics of spirituality, which we'll see a little later. Then it's plagiarized by the tribulation with its political and religious organizations. You have the beast and the false prophet. And you see, that's one of Satan's main occupations, and that is to try to usher in the millennium without the king, because he wants to be king. So if you think he's going around making all the people do what they do that seems so wicked and evil and what we normally call satanic, that's not his primary objective. He wants to better the world. You know, bring the Arabs and the Jews together in peace. And they'll never be in peace until the Prince of Peace returns. But those political and religious organizations, and there's no doubt in my mind that the harlot of Babylon is the seated in Rome. As a matter of fact, if you read Webster's Dictionary, it's not even a theological analysis. Read the Scarlet Woman or the Harlot of Babylon, and it'll say the Roman Catholic Church. Amazing. And when you study the analysis of the seven hills, we know that Rome is called the city of the seven hills. And then you have the revived Roman Empire. Geographically, it is a part of the 10-power confederation under Antichrist, exactly the geographical locales of the nations that now consist what we call the common market peoples. Then they're talking about the United States of Europe. Well, that's right down the line. And who did we have that proposed all of that? A one-world government with George Bush. And that goes all the way back to Franklin Roosevelt. Of course, Carter was right. He was mixed right in the middle of it. Why? Because they're all amillennial. Some are believers, some are not. And you see, if you're amillennial, if you believe like they do, you're going to try to better the world so the Lord can return. I mean, he's not going to wait until the world is better. If that's the case, he'll never come back. Think about that one for a while. All right, so it's plagiarized by the tribulation, or in the tribulation, literally, with its political and religious organizations. Presented at the Second Advent. The Second Advent, we have the Lord returning to earth and establishing his kingdom. And there's where Matthew 24 and 25 fit in beautifully, especially Matthew 25. The 10 virgins are represented by the nation of Israel, 5 of which have their lamps lit and burning bright. They had received the oil representative of salvation in Christ during the tribulation period. The other 5 are unbelieving Jews who rejected the gospel and probably followed Antichrist. Now then, at that point, the doors of the millennium are open, and the 5 go in, and they inherit exactly what they were promised by Isaiah in 2:11-35. The others are removed at the first phase of the baptism of fire and go to Hades, or if you please, Sheol, or if you please, torments. All the same place, by the way. One is Hebrew, Sheol, the other is Greek, Hades, and torments is simply the same place. That's where the rich man went when he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. You see, when you study that in detail from Luke 16, you see that at one time there were 2 compartments. The one compartment of Hades was called Abraham's bosom, or Sheol. Sheol simply means the place of the dead ones. And when a person died in the Old Testament, and all the way up to the time of the cross and subsequent resurrection, everyone that died went to Abraham's bosom. That's why when our Lord, it is said of him that he went into the deep parts of the earth, he went to Sheol first. Then he went to Tartu, or Tartarus, and he just let the fallen demons or angels know that that's it, you're stuck, I've won. And then as he was raised from the dead, many of the individuals who had died prior to the resurrection, within that week or month or even year, were raised from the dead. They weren't resurrected, they were resuscitated. And you can imagine walking along the street, and here comes Cousin Solomon that you buried a month ago, and now he's alive. It says the grave's open, and many who had died walk the streets of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, they went on to die, just like Lazarus did in due time. Our Lord was the first fruits of the resurrection. That's why he's called the first who has ever been resurrected. No one prior to that. Resuscitation, yes. Translation. Translation is that doctrine which takes a person who has not died and gives them a glorified body, and therefore we could properly call the rapture of the church the translation of the saints. Others were simply resuscitated. You say, well, what about Enoch? It says that he didn't die, he was just taken. Well, where'd he go? He went to paradise. And what about Elijah? Same place. Now, we know at least one of them is going to come back. There are many very strongly feel that the 2 witnesses are Enoch and Elijah because they have to come back and die. But others feel it has to be Moses because he's mentioned as such. I'll let the theologians argue it. I'm not going to be here. I only deal with doctrine that is relevant to my spiritual growth. Try it. You may be amazed. Now, that doesn't mean I don't want to know. But no one knows. They're not named. Now, we suspect that one of them is definitely Elijah because they expected Elijah to return. Why? When John the Baptizer was walking the earth, they even asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." He said, "I am the spirit of Elijah." In other words, I'm going to do similar to what Elijah's going to do in the tribulation period, although he didn't know it in that manner. He was the forerunner. That's why I bought one. No, that's... Sorry about that. I've never seen Toyota mentioned in Scripture either. Or Honda either. Or Mitsubishi. Or Cadillac, for that matter. No. Presented at the second advent and then it'll be proclaimed by angelic heralds as of Revelation 10, and then human heralds, Revelation 11. And there's where we're dealing, of course, with the two witnesses. Point B, and I was going to hurry through this. Optimum spirituality among believers in the millennium. Isaiah 65, 24. Joel 2, 28 and 29. That's the one that most of the Pentecostals use and try to apply to the church age. Zechariah 14, 16 through 17. By the way, if you want to read some rich prophecy regarding the millennium, read Zechariah 14. They even ask a question there, and it always makes the little hairs on the back of my head stand up when they say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he says, the answer is, the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. In other words, the house of Israel. So they'll see him as he is. And probably throughout eternity, we'll know our Lord by those wounds in his wrists. You say it's his hands. Well, the Hebrew nor the Greek implies hands, because that's not the matter in which they crucified. They actually crucified through the wrists. Your hands can't hold you up. They cannot support the weight of the body. But if you get it right under the bone, the joint, right under here, not only that, there's a sensitive, I just hit it. There's a sensitive place there, and they actually used to probe for it until the body would jolt, and that's where they drove the spike. You ever hit yourself in the wrist on that? Maybe you call it the funny wrist. But it doesn't make you laugh. It actually sends an electrical shock right up your arm, and it kind of jumps out your ear. I didn't say rear, I said ear. Although with some of your neurological systems, it might jump out your rear, I don't know. I better get off that subject before I get myself into trouble. All right, so what characterizes then spirituality in the millennium? Ecstatics. And you see, by virtue of the fact that they will be filled with the Spirit, not as we are, but as Old Testament believers were, this is legitimate because they can rejoice with Christ. See, it can't be counterfeited. Why? Because there are no demons on earth. And Satan is gone. So no one will be able to counterfeit the ecstatic joy of knowing Christ's on earth. Now, of course, you've got to realize that there are going to be some that are not going to be ecstatic. Why? Because some of the believers who came out of the tribulation with the natural bodies, in other words, those that were still alive, will have children. And some of their children will have children. And children's children will have children. And you can imagine how many children could be born to a pair of individuals in a 1,000-year period. Well, just take the first 1,000 years of the existence of the Old Testament from Adam and Eve. Look how many people were around 1,000 years later. But there was death. And apparently there are going to be very few that are going to die in the millennium. Matter of fact, it says that a baby will still be considered one at 100. Imagine, how old are you? I'm still an infant. I'm 100 years old. So longevity is tremendously intensified. All right, by way of contrast then, there is no ecstatics in the church age, legitimately that is, since Christ is absent. So it is a serious situation. In the millennium, the filling of the Spirit has an effect on the body, which does not necessarily have an effect today. In other words, when you're filled with the Spirit, you don't feel it. They will. And the reaction will be an ecstatic reaction. The third thing that we note in the millennium is Israel is restored as a nation, and not until. You know how many believers, by the way, just look up here a minute. You know how many believers would be absolutely shocked and just, I mean, just in disarray mentally if the Arabs would finally say, we've had it with these Jews and that little plot of land, and just bomb them off the face of the earth? Then what happened to the 1948 prophecy? You don't build on Zionism. God does not dwell in kibbutzes. Ezekiel saw the Shekinah leave, and apparently it's not going to return until the presence of Christ upon earth. Now, do you want to get hung up in all that stuff? Move to Ohio. All right, Israel then is restored as a nation. Isaiah 5, 26 through 30. 10, 19 through 23. 11, 11 through 16. 65, verse 19. Joel 2, 16. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23. Zechariah 10, 6 through 12. All dealing, of course, with the restoration of Israel. And I've left a lot out. We have Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 36. Tremendous passages of Scripture dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, God even asks Ezekiel, what are these bones? Remember the response? You know. I don't, but you do. Great response. And then finally the Lord says to him, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And I will breathe into them, and they will become living again. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will breathe into them the breath of life. Right now Israel's dead. They've been set aside temporarily as per Romans 9, 10, and 11. And if you read Romans 11, there's another prophecy dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel. Therefore, all Israel shall be saved. You say, does that mean national Israel or just the saved ones of Israel? That means the saved ones of Israel, all right. Those that believe, obviously. It was the same way in the Old Testament. You think that every Jew that was circumcised was automatically saved? No one's ever been saved by circumcision. Circumcision was actually done by the parents to set that child apart, in saying, in effect, that this will be a reminder to that child that we dedicated it 7 days after its birth, or 9 days, or 8 days after its birth, for the purpose of identifying it with the nation of Israel. But that child had to believe and had to claim the promises given to them under the Abrahamic covenant. Faith, rest. Read Hebrews 11. Or wait till we get to it. We'll deal with it in detail. The fourth thing that occurs is that all the unconditional covenants are fulfilled to Israel. We took those up last night. If you weren't here, get the tape. Daniel 9, 24. Remember, the key word that is found in a unconditional covenant is I will. Key words. The key word to a conditional covenant is if. If you do something, then God says, I'll do something. If you don't do something, then you won't get the benefit of that which I give. That is conditional. So the covenants given to Israel were unconditional under the Abrahamic covenant and the three subcategories, the Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant, and they will be fulfilled, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Under point E, or the fifth observation, is the millennium has perfect environment. If nothing else, for two reasons. Satan and his angels are all gone. And there's no religion in the millennium. Hallelujah. You see, religion is just simply man's attempt to please God. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship don't ever refer to Christianity as a religion. So if somebody says to you, what are your religious views? Say, I don't have any. They won't understand you. They want to know what to say. If you want to know what I believe, then you can get into some biblical truth. But Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. Religion is everything that man tries to do, and their basic premise is good against evil. And it's generally human good against human evil. So if the good outweighs the evil, well, you're going to get the benefit of that which you believe. That's nice. That's not God's plan. It combines, and ironically, generally, the function of human good results in evil anyway. That's why a lot of Christians who are involved in human good end up in evil. And sometimes, even worse than that, compounded into sin. That explains why that nut, who killed those two people at the abortion clinic. See, his convictions were so hell-bent, or heaven-bent, whichever way you want to put it, that he was convinced that he was somehow an emissary of God to take these two people out. So he killed one of the doctors, and I think it was a nurse or somebody that had been there, and he wanted to get away with it. He did it in the name of religion. And yet my understanding is he's born again. So born-again Christians can murder when they get involved in human good. Because human good ends up evil, and evil ends up sinful. Of course, remember, you can't confess evil. That was the one thing that was rejected at the cross. You cannot confess evil. You can only confess sin. You say, well, suppose I'm involved in evil. Wait a while. You'll have plenty to confess. Why? Because you're out of fellowship, and so you're going to sin freely. But human good is what man wants. It's what man approves. Now, we're not on this earth to disapprove man's dictates. But you can't live according to man's standard and be pleasing to God. However, you can be pleasing to God, and you may or may not be pleasing to man. Doesn't matter. As long as God's pleased. That's all that's important. That's all that's important. Is God pleased? Because after all, when it's all said and done, who do we have to stand before? Man? Mm-mm. So this perfect environment. Secondly, there's universal peace. Not until. Psalm 46:9, Isaiah 2:4, Hosea 2:18. You want to read a real sad commentary of a prophet? Read the life of Hosea. Micah 4:3. This brings up a principle. If universal peace is not attained until the millennium, every nation, especially the U.S., should always be prepared for war. Because you'll have it right up to the second advent. Matter of fact, the greatest battles that will ever be fought will be fought during those campaigns called Armageddon. Of course, the final phase, there's no battle at all. It's a slaughter. Our Lord just comes back and wipes them all out. But in the meantime, you see, the king of the north, king of the south, king of the east, king of the west, they've all converged, and they're all going to fight on common ground, the valley of Jezreel, or Megiddo. That's where Patton, I believe, stood, or at least one British general, and said one of the greatest battles that has ever been fought is going to be fought in this field. Apparently, it's just ripe for a huge battle. Well, there's going to be one. Matter of fact, as you well know, when our Lord's through with the inhabitants of earth after that final stage, the blood will run up to the bridle of the horse. So I put it at about 4.5 feet. That's about it, isn't it? You put that at a bridle? How many hands? I don't know how they measure that stuff. You know, so many hands. Do horses have hands? And what's a quarter horse? One that's been sawn? Or I don't know. A runt? You know. That's okay. You horse people, you can tell me afterwards. I won't listen to you anyway. There will be universal prosperity under point three. Psalm 72, verse 7. There'll be a perfect world government. Point four. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Why is it a perfect world government? Because it's going to be a one-person government. His name? Jesus. Apparently, and I suppose we can't discount it, there are definite references in the scriptures of mature believers of the royal family and resurrection bodies ruling with Christ. And that may explain, and I will give him power over 10 cities, 20 cities, 40 cities, 50 cities, etc. So it's quite possible that's dealing with a millennium. Others take that to mean the eternal future. I haven't decided yet. You reach maturity, and when we get there and you get a city, I'll visit yours. How's that? Five, there'll be universal knowledge of God, Isaiah 11, 9. Six, there will be a longevity of the human race, Isaiah 65, 20. Perfect health. People will have the capacity for perfect environment. By the way, that just simply proves something. You have perfect environment, Christ is on earth, and you still have people that don't believe. So unbelief is not environmental. You get hooked up in that environment stuff and make people a victim of their environment, hey, they're not going to believe in perfect environment. And that's the way our parents started. They were in perfect environment. And they were both disobedient. Perfect environment doesn't mean anything other than perfect environment. But if you don't have capacity in your soul for life and capacity for life, then perfect environment you'll never enjoy. Point F, there will be perfect objectivity. By the way, all that I gave you there was the millennium has perfect environment. So 1, 2, 3, all that was under perfect environment. Did you get that? Okay. Point F, there's perfect objectivity in the administration of justice. No nonsense. Totally objective. How can our Lord be totally objective? Why? He's omniscient. What a greater judge to have, huh? No defense attorneys. Won't need them. Can't be any objections. He already knows. And capital crimes will be punishable by death. Now, there are two forms, apparently, of capital crimes. One, individual, and by virtue of verses that I found in the Old Testament, national. For example, it says that a nation that does not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which apparently is revived in the millennial reign of Christ, no rain shall fall on that nation, and there'll be great pestilence. The result, of course, will be hunger, starvation, and death. Point G, there'll be perfect environment in nature. You remember reading in Romans 8 where even the creation groans awaiting the redemption? Well, the creation then is released from the bondage of sin. So you've got to remember that when Adam fell, it wasn't just devastating to him and his wife. All creation received that curse. As man goes, so the world goes. And the bondage of sin is obvious even in the world. Secondly, plant and animal life abound, Isaiah 35. Of course, that's where you have the reference to the desert blooming And I'm sure there are people that have taken Isaiah 35 and applied it to the Phoenix metropolitan area. The only thing is, they haven't found the point one or point three, which I haven't given you yet. Animals lose their ferocity. You ever notice that slivering creature that has a little rattle on its tail? Well, you'll be able to take the rattle. You give the whole snake to a baby and he'll use the whole thing as a rattle. You say, I don't think so. Well, you could if you wanted to. You won't, I won't, they will. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, Isaiah 65, verse 25. Maybe you haven't noticed this yet, but you probably should do some reading in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. H, there'll be a great population explosion for obvious reasons. The millennium begins with all believers. But remember, many of them are still in natural bodies. Human love is intensified to the point of perfection. And this will obviously manifest itself in the repopulation of Earth. Why? Because all unbelievers had been removed prior to the beginning of the millennium under the baptism of fire. And then finally, the Gog revolution terminates the perfect environment of the millennium, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And this is Satan being released for a little season. This is a power grab on his part, his last stand before his final judgment. And he convinces many of the inhabitants of earth to follow him. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them all. Not all the inhabitants of earth, obviously, only those that followed Satan in that revolution. That's the second phase of the baptism of fire. So regeneration is the only solution to man's problem. It's not perfect environment. It is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that ends our study of the millennium. I just thought I'd give you a kind of a thumbnail sketch of what it's all about. Next time, I'm going to deal with the subject, what about the gap? Is there a gap in Genesis 1? Was there a canopy? What is this water business? Why didn't it rain? Why could so much water fall? And we'll try to explain all of that from God's Word. Was there a void? Did God create earth as a void? Couldn't he do a good job the first time? Sarcasm mine. He could, and he did. And we'll wait till Tuesday to find out how he did it. God always does things right. Man and angels screw it all up. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget, men, you have prayer.